And please be seated. I invite you to turn with me this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Our text today will be verses 13 through 15. James 5, verses 13 through 15. Lord willing, we only have three more sermons in the book of James. This week, verses 13 through 15. Next week, Lord willing, verses 16 through 18. And then in the final week, verses 19 and 20. So James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, as James begins to bring this book of the Bible to its close. Let's now hear the Word of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's once again seek the face of God. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that in all the changing scenes of life, that we would look unto you and seek your face in prayer and know you to be our God, our rock, our fortress, and our delight. So, God in heaven, even as we consider these themes out of your word today, impress these truths upon our hearts and change us for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how are things going? How have you been? Well, if I were to come up to you and ask that as we speak to one another in those ways, usually our response is something like, well, things have been difficult recently, and we list a number of difficult situations, or things have been good, we're rejoicing, things seem to be going well right now. And typically our response to that very ordinary question, how have you been, describes what we might call one of the seasons of life. We typically respond by describing a particular season of life that we are going through. Well, it's these seasons of life that James talks about in the verses that are before us today. He describes seasons of suffering, seasons of cheerfulness, seasons of sickness. But each one of these, he wants us to turn our thoughts to God. He gives to us directions as Christians for every season of life. And so that's what I want us to consider today, a God for all seasons. We're going to do it by three different headings. First of all, we are going to see direction for the suffering. Secondly, direction for the cheerful. And then third and finally, and where most of our time is going to be spent, direction for the sick. Direction for the suffering, direction for the cheerful, and direction for the sick. First of all, we have in verse 13, direction for the suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Well, suffering will most certainly come your way. It already has, and it still will. Suffering takes many varieties in our life. In fact, the word that's used here is one that really could refer to all sorts of different trials that you and I might go through. It's the same word that's actually used back up in verse 10, where we read of the prophets who were an example of suffering and patience. So suffering is suffering that can occur to us physically, maybe in a time of distress or sickness or imprisonment or trial. It can be one that refers to emotional suffering when we go through deep periods of sadness or depression or grief. It can refer certainly to a time of spiritual suffering. It can just refer to just difficult circumstances in life that you and I are going through. It's suffering which Christians experience. It's suffering which non-Christians can experience as well. Now, people certainly are tempted to respond in any variety of ways when they suffer. Sometimes, frequently, people get anxious or fret. Sometimes, people get angry or they loudly complain when suffering comes. Sometimes, suffering can fill our hearts with bitterness. Why me and not somebody else? We can look with jealousy or envy upon the lives of others. How come they have it good and I don't? Many deal with suffering by becoming sullen or depressed. Some turn to alcohol or to drugs or try to fill their lives with any number of things in order to deal with their suffering. There are such a variety of responses that people have to genuine suffering in their lives. But here, James says, for the Christian, there ought to be one predominant response in the midst of a season of suffering. James very simply says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. When you suffer, go to God. Run to God. And indeed, that's something we need to remember, because even as Christians, sometimes that's not our first response. Frequently, suffering can lead to a spirit of bitterness and actually even an abandonment of spiritual practices. How many in times of difficulty in their lives stop coming to church or go to church less frequently or begin to leave off their times in the Word of God and in prayer? So frequently we hear of that. And James is saying, no, it should be just the opposite. When you go through a time of suffering, that's when you need to be running to God rather than away from Him. When you are suffering, pray. We're going to sing a hymn at the end of today's service. And it's a simple hymn which makes that same point. It's what a friend we have in Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Well, we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. With the same encouragement elsewhere in the Scriptures, I could point to any variety of passages in the Psalms, for example, but let me just quote one of them. Psalm 107 and verse 6 says that then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Jesus is one of our great examples of this as well. What was one of His greatest periods of suffering, but the Garden of Gethsemane. Looking in full prospect upon the agony that He was going to endure on that next day. Under threat from Pontius Pilate, under threat ultimately from the Jewish Sanhedrin, who soon was going to arrest Him and bring Him to Pontius Pilate that He might be crucified as a Roman criminal. And yet in sight of all of those things in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He with sweat as blood cried out with bitter tears to the Lord, what do we read there? We read that in the midst of His suffering, He prayed yet more earnestly. Luke 22 and verse 44. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. Is that your first response? in times of suffering? Do you turn to the Lord in prayer? Well, what should we pray for? What does James mean? Well, really, the book of James itself has been a guide for the kinds of things that we ought to pray for. We should pray, as chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us, that we would be able to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Or as James 1 and verse 5 tells us, we should pray that we will receive wisdom in order to respond to our situation in a way that glorifies God. Or James 1 and verse 12, or what we looked at recently in James 5, verses 7 through 11. We should pray that we would have endurance to be patient when facing trials, keeping our eyes on the coming of the Lord. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We should pray that we will recognize what is happening in the midst of trials so that when we are tempted, we would be given strength to resist. We should pray that we would remember that it is the Lord who is the giver of every good and perfect gift as the unchanging Father of lights, chapter 1 and verse 17. You see, these are the kinds of things that we ought to turn to the Lord in the midst of suffering. And so he says to us, in your seasons of suffering, whatever they are, pray. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray privately. Establish and guard times of private prayer and devotion to God. Pray in your families. Pray with the church when the church gathers. If any of you is suffering, let him pray. Is that your first response in seasons of suffering? But now, secondly, I want us to consider a direction to the cheerful. A direction to the cheerful. We have in verse 13, the second half of verse 13, these words: is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone cheerful? Well, here's a different season of life. Here's one of cheer, of gladness, of joy. Now, we can take joy in any number of things. Sometimes it's in the good gifts that God has given us, the things that we've had a joy in accomplishing. Maybe it is that the Lord gives you a new job. Maybe it's that the joy of the Lord enabling you to excel at a test in school or to get good grades. Maybe it's the joy of doing well at a basketball game or performing well at a musical performance. Maybe it's the joy of seeing family and being able to be around family. Maybe it's the joy of a new child that's entered into the home, or of a friend who's just gotten married and you enter into their joy. There's lots of reasons for joy. Indeed, as Christians, we ought to be a people who frequently are encouraged or who are cheerful. Philippians reminds us that it is joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joy ought to be one of the predominant characteristics of Christians. And even during difficult times, we ought to be able to be a people who take inward joy from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does the world respond when good times come? Well, the world's response often is one of self-indulgence. Let's have a party. Let's enjoy the good times. Let's indulge ourselves. Okay? But often that kind of indulgence has God the furthest from it. So people relax with family and friends and they have a good time and so forth, but they give little thought to God. And what James is saying, dear friends, when good things happen, when good times come, let your first thought be God, the one who has given you those things, the source of all of those blessings. OK, can we say it is indeed God Himself who has made me glad? Is God at the center of our times of celebration or of joy? And it's specifically what James says, the way that we can express thanks to God and keep Him at the center of our cheerfulness is let us sing praise. We are to respond to God by singing. This marks what ought to be one of the distinctly Christian responses to God. God's people are to be a singing people. And so if it is through prayer that we respond, crying out to God in times of suffering, looking for fellowship with Him, in times of joy, our response to God ought to be one of song, of joyful song, of praise for all that He has done for us. I think here's a good spot to just make a comment about the appropriateness of Christians singing. You know, this is not just a command for the few, this is a command for all Christians, not just for the musically inclined. But rather, all Christians are to sing praise. We are all to be singers. So, even if you're not very musical, even if you can't hold a tune, nonetheless, you are to sing. You are to sing. So often, I think we're impacted by our culture's, or kind of present culture's, view of music. Music is typically, in our day, something that's performed for us. And there's certainly a place for musical performance. It's a wonderful thing. But as Christians, we don't merely observe musical performance, but we ourselves need to be the participants, always. Singing praise to God frequently. His praise ought to be on our lips. And so whether you have a melodious voice, or if you don't, nonetheless, sing praise to God. All of God's people need to be singing people. And if you can sit in a church service or stand in a church service while voices around you are singing praise to God, but your lips don't open or your lips mumble something out that can barely be audible, well, the question is, do you not have reason to praise God as well? This is what Christians do. We sing. Open your lips. Sing praise to God. The importance of congregational singing. The importance of Christians singing praise to Him. And so, by way of application of this, I think this means, first of all, that it affects the way that we as Christians ought to celebrate things. Do we celebrate things keeping God at the very center of our celebrations? When we have a wedding reception to follow, it's a time of great joy, but is God kept at the center of it? Do we celebrate differently than the world? Our graduation parties? Is it primarily a celebration of God and His faithfulness? Our anniversary parties, is it a time of thanksgiving and praise to God? Do we celebrate with God at the very center? And I say that even we ought to sing more frequently as God's people in thanksgiving to Him. But every day even, can we say that His praise shall continually be on my lips? As you go through your day, learn Christian songs, Christian hymns, Christian psalms. Sing them back to God as you go through your day. Make His praise known for all that He has done for you. Are you a singing person? And so what we've seen so far is a direction both to the suffering and to the cheerful. Two different seasons of life, and yet each one has God at the very center. Let me give this quotation by Alec Motter. He says that the Christian's whole life, we might say, should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into His presence. And I think that that's exactly what he's describing here. Whether sorrow or joy, let that be deflected immediately upward into the presence of God. Let us keep God at the center in every season of life. But that moves us third then, and finally now, to some directions for the sick. Directions for the sick. We find this in verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, it's important to notice at the very beginning that this passage is not saying that this is the only thing that you should do when you're sick. He's not implying here that you shouldn't go to a doctor or something like that. But rather, he's saying, in whatever help you seek to receive when you are sick, whatever help you seek to receive, let it first of all be with the view that it is God is at the center of your vision. Whatever else God is doing, and perhaps healing you, He desires that you would get the attention of, or that He would get the attention of your heart, and that you would recognize, even if He uses the means of medicine, that it is ultimately God who is our healer. We have a number of things that we can say about these verses. Really, four things here that we're told. First of all, we are told that the elders are to come and to pray. You'll notice that the initiative here lies with the sick person. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. This simply acknowledges that the elders won't know that you're sick unless you tell them. What a lesson that is, even for the life of the church today. Dear brothers and sisters, when we go through things, periods of suffering, periods of sickness, let your pastors know, let your church family know. It's always a sad thing when we find out after the fact that you've been sick. We say we wanted to pray for you and to share this burden with you. Share your burdens with your pastors and with your church family. And so the initiative here lies with the sick person, but the main point of the passage here is that these elders are to come and to pray. That's the things that they're to do. The elders here, of course, refers to what we would call both the pastors and the ruling elders of the church. Both of those are elders in the church. And what he's describing here is something that should happen in the ordinary life of the church. Those who are engaged in the pastoral ministry of the church ought frequently to pray for the sick in the congregation. It's one of the pastoral tasks. It's describing a shepherding task. So what's in view here is not any special gift of healing. This isn't something that pertained particularly to the apostolic age, when maybe certain apostles were able to perform certain miracles of healing and that kind of thing. No, James really isn't concerned about that here. He's saying, no, in the ordinary life of the church, a congregation that has elders, part of that pastoral ministry is that when you get sick, you tell the elders and they pray for you. They come and they pray for the sick. That's the first thing that we see here. Well, the second thing that we see is then it tells us about the elders anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. This is the end of verse 14. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what does this refer to? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly, I believe, used this text to justify their practice of what's called extreme unction or last rites. This is one of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church in which a priest anoints with oil a person near death and prays for the remission of sins. Now, I think there's a number of things wrong with this practice. First of all, there doesn't seem to be anything here in James 5:14 that says that this is a kind of sacramental action. But what's more is that what James has in view is actually the healing of the sick person, whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, last rites is administered when a person is just about to die. That's the idea. So it just seems to be a different function entirely. But what is going on here with this anointing with oil in the name of the Lord? Well, there have been a couple of different views. One of the views here is that this anointing oil is really medicine. That's what he's referring to, is medicine. There are examples, both within Scripture and outside of it, of oil being used as medicine. If you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10 and verse 34, the Good Samaritan bandaged the man's wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. There are other passages we could refer to as well that refers to oil as a kind of medicine that is being used. And proponents of this view also point out that in James 5:14, the word there for anointing isn't the normal word for anointing, but rather it's a word that can simply mean applied. So they applied oil, as it were, in the name of the Lord. However, against this view, and kind of the thing that makes it difficult, or that I find difficult as well, that kind of keep me from adopting this view as well, is simply why it is that the elders here are called to apply the oil. Unless one of those elders is a doctor, I don't necessarily want the elders administering the medicine to me. It doesn't seem that that is quite their function. There were doctors in the first century, but none of the qualifications of an elder are that you need to be adept at the use of medicine. And so, again, if you it's medicine you're seeking, I generally say don't call the elders of the church to receive that, okay? Your medical care will be better handled by others. And so I think it's partly for that reason that I think that this may be not the best view. It might be what's being referred to here. You know, both have prayer and medicine. I think that's a biblical idea. Both prayer and medicine can be used. But I'm just not sure that that's what's referred to here by the anointing of oil. But the last option, the next option, is that the anointing oil here has a kind of symbolic purpose to stimulate the faith of the one who is receiving it. You know, when Jesus often performed miracles, he performed miracles frequently either by there was physical touch often involved, there was some kind of action that Jesus performed. Could Jesus have performed the miracle without that? Absolutely. But that symbolic action, whether it was the touch of a hand, in the case of a blind person, remember the making of mud, the putting of it on his eyes, those kinds of things seem to convey something about what was going on. It encouraged the faith of the one receiving it. Now, oil in the Old Testament frequently symbolized the consecration of a person or a thing for God's use and service. And it also frequently symbolized the grace of God. And so it could be that he's saying here that prayer, that's the main thing. Let them pray over him. But as well, you could bring oil and anoint this one. And by that symbolic action, it shows that this one is even the object of God's special attention and care. So there's nothing magical about the oil. We need to avoid all kinds of superstition. But rather, it can be an encouragement to the faith of the one who is healed. That indeed may be the meaning of what's talked about here. And so these elders are to come and they are to pray. Again, that's the main idea, the main focus of these verses. They are to pray as well, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. But then what happens when these elders pray? We move on then to there being a promise of healing, verse 15. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, this also is another difficult part of this passage. It seems to be a rather straightforward promise. Well, if you pray in faith, then the Lord is going to save the one who's sick. He's going to be raised up. This rather simple verse here is been used by many faith healers in some of their work. They say, just believe. If you believe strongly enough, here we have a promise of Scripture that you're going to be healed. But is that really what this is saying? If it is, it seems to be contrary to what we find in any number of other Scriptures. First of all, let me just say that this is not a kind of public context like many faith healers utilize to do their work. That's not what this is, not a public context. But as well, we ought to say that Jesus certainly didn't heal everyone that he could have. He didn't always heal those who were the most faithful. And as well, Paul as an apostle certainly didn't heal others. He didn't attribute their lack of, or didn't attribute their physical sickness to some lack of faith on their part. So, for example, in Philippians 2:27, he refers there to how Epaphroditus had an illness that was almost unto death. And Paul doesn't say there, well, it was because I didn't pray for him as I ought to have. No, he doesn't say that. He rather simply acknowledges that Epaphroditus was sick almost to death. Or in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says that I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And you want to say, well, Paul, if all you had to do was pray, what a terrible action this was, leaving Trophimus sick in Miletus when he could have been healed. And in fact, we find that Paul himself was sick, something that he described as his thorn in the flesh, that when he prayed in faith for God to remove it, God's answer to him was, no, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength made perfect in weakness. So whatever James 5:14 is saying, it can't be in opposition to what the rest of Scripture so clearly says, that God has a variety of purposes in our sickness. And even some who are filled with faith get sick, stay sick, and even die. So what is going on here in this verse? Well, I think what we need to do is to focus on a couple of key words that are being used. The one is the key word here of faith. Faith. The prayer of faith will save him. What is faith? What is biblical faith? Well, biblical faith is not simply faith that something, or even that something we desire is going to happen, but rather biblical faith is always faith in a person. It's faith in God. So true faith is a faith that rests ourselves and submits to the care of a sovereign God who rules and reigns and overrules for His glory. And so the very act of faith itself is one that says, the matter is not in my hands, but in yours. It's not up for me to manipulate the situation how I wish, or to twist your hand, God, but rather faith says, Lord, I bow myself to you and to your sovereign desire. And so a true prayer of faith is one that doesn't say, well, Lord, I know that you will heal me, or I claim healing for myself. But rather, a true prayer of faith is saying, Lord, you always do well. You can heal me if you desire. And in fact, I even ask that you would heal me. But more than that, Lord, help me to trust in you no matter what comes. And so true faith is that faith which says, whatever my God ordains is right, holy His will abideth. And so that is the prayer of faith. That's what faith is. But then, also, I think we can be given a clue to the meaning of this passage by looking at the result of this prayer, where he says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. What do those words saved and raise him up refer to? They're kind of ambiguous words. Is he here referring to physical healing in this life? Or is he referring to a final deliverance in the life to come? And I think it's probably both and that he's referring to here. And ultimately, what we, you and I, have the promise of, ultimately, is the assurance that if we are Christians praying in faith to God, that we can be assured of a kind of final deliverance. That the Lord does save us for a world where there will not be sickness and death, and where we will live eternally with Him. And we have the assurance that on the final day of Christ's return, our bodies are going to be raised up, indestructible, imperishable, forever and ever. It's a promise of final deliverance that occurs for the Christian. But then we acknowledge as well, though, that this Lord who will finally and fully deliver us from the grave is the God who is so often pleased to do that in small ways in this life also. So He's a God who does take compassion upon the needy and hears His people when they cry to Him and is so often pleased to heal us in this life. And so what we have here in verse 16, dear friends, is not some blanket assurance that if you just pray with the right kind of faith or enough faith, you will always be physically healed in this life. That's not what's going on here. But it's rather the assurance that when we look to God with faith, trusting in Him, He is a God who ultimately will deliver us and who will look upon us with compassion and will do what is best for us. That's the promise of these verses. What an important promise it is. And it's a promise that God uses prayer to accomplish those ends. It's what we're really going to focus on next week, is that idea that it is prayer is one of the primary instruments that the Lord uses to fulfill His will. So we have here a promise of healing. But then as well, there's a promise of forgiveness at the end of verse 15. It does say that if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this does seem a little strange. We've just been talking about sickness, illness. Why suddenly, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven? Well, I think what's going on is that James recognizes rightly that there is a connection, a relationship often between suffering and sin. Now, sometimes it's God's purpose to use suffering to chastise us for sin. But it's always God's purpose, and not all suffering is there a one-to-one relationship to some sin in our life. I'm not at all saying that. But I am saying as well that in all suffering, there's a chance also for self-examination and self-reflection. And in fact, what we need when on our sickbed is to not spend so much time in grumbling and complaining, but rather examining ourselves, repenting, renewing our fellowship, and having a greater experience even of the grace and mercy of God. So I think what's envisioned here is that when the elder or elders come to pray with that individual, that also there is a kind of spiritual conversation. And they realize that it's not just a matter of getting the sick person well, but also of dealing with that sick person's soul. And maybe there are sins that are brought up. And you pray, and Lord, forgive this one for this sin or for that. And the assurance here is that when we pray like this, those sins indeed are forgiven. And the sick bed can be a time of spiritual renewal and repentance as well. And so during that season of sickness, let us make that season into a time as well of spiritual renewal. That is, that whenever it is that you're sick, don't make it simply full of doctors and medicine. This prescription and that one, this surgery, that process, and so forth that we go through, and those are good questions to ask. Praise the Lord for doctors. We have doctors in our own congregation and nurses, and it's wonderful ministry to the bodies of people. But I'm just saying, when we get sick, don't make all of your thoughts be those thoughts of medicine, prescriptions, etc., but rather turn your thoughts to the God who might use medicine to heal you, but the God above all desires that we would have fellowship with Him. Call the elders. Have the church pray for you. Look to the Lord. Examine yourself. Might it be a time of renewed fellowship, of renewed repentance, of renewed experience of the grace and mercy of God. And when that happens, even the sick bed can be a source of extraordinary blessing in the life of the Christian. It can be a sanctifying time. A time in which you say, yes, my body was laid low and I struggled physically, but oh, my soul prospered as I was brought nearer to my God. Might that be true of you, even in the season of sickness. So what seasons of life are you going through? What seasons of life will you be going through in the future? And I say, if you are not a Christian today, these will be difficult seasons indeed. You will be carried up and down the waves of one season to the next, just hoping that life might get a little better, but you're never sure. But friends, can I tell you, if you are not a Christian, look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because when you come to know Jesus Christ, you know the One who sits above all the seasons of life. And in every up and down, every wave that is brought into our lives, we can keep our eyes focused on Him. In suffering, we pray. In cheerfulness, we rejoice. When sick, we even invite the whole family of God to come and pray with us, that we might experience more of the Lord's mercy and grace. Will you face the seasons of life in this way, with your eyes firmly fixed upon your Savior? Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, how we thank You for this direction that Your Holy Spirit, through the Apostle James, gives unto us for our direction in every season of life. Lord, grant that we would put these things into practice for the glory of Your name.